Thank you, Lucas, for leading us in worship in prayer. And thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship in song. Well, good morning. Let's read God's Word together. We're going to read the first four verses of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is on page 846 in our blue pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the first century church underwent much persecution, and this letter was written in that setting. The persecution was quite severe, and the intended readers, besides us today, seem to have been Jewish Christians or Hebrew Christians who were thinking of abandoning their faith and lapsing back into Judaism. So the author exhorts them to hold fast to their confession of Christ as Savior and Lord. Christ had not returned to establish His kingdom, and the people needed to be reassured that Christianity was true and that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The author of this letter does not identify himself, but he was obviously well-known to the original recipients. For many years, Paul was considered to be the author, but since the Reformation, it has been widely recognized that Paul could not have been the author. Apollos and Barnabas are those most often suggested, as well as others like Luke, Silas, Philip, Priscilla, so we're not really sure who wrote this book. The theme of the book is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as revealer and as mediator of God's grace. The message is loud and clear that Jesus is better, Christianity is superior, and Christ is supreme and completely sufficient for salvation. Whatever we are considering as the focus of life, Christ is better. He is the perfect revelation of God, the final and complete sacrifice for sin, the compassionate and understanding mediator, and the only way to eternal life. We find much of this in these first few verses. So let's take a closer look at these first four verses of Hebrews. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Here is an indication of how God wrote the Old Testament. Its purpose was to prepare for the coming of Christ. As human beings, God has given us senses. He's given us marvelous senses. However, our senses are incapable of reaching beyond the natural world. For us to know anything about God, He must tell us. We could never know God if He did not speak to us. Therefore, in the Old Testament, here in this verse, the writer reminds us that God spoke. In one of his books, Pastor John MacArthur tells that man lives in a natural box. By the way, Grace to You Ministries is celebrating 50 years of ministry this year. And in our library, in the back of the bulletin, we have a copy, we have a copy of John MacArthur's very first sermon that he preached in 1969. So that is available to anyone who is interested here in our church library. So that's just a little advertisement brought to you by your friendly Rosedale librarian. So anyway, we live in this natural box which encloses us within its walls of time and space. Outside of this box is the supernatural, and somewhere deep inside of us, we know it's out there. But just by ourselves, we don't know anything certain about it. So someone comes along and says, we must find out about the supernatural. We must find out about what's out there. And a new religion is born. Some become interested and run over to the edge of the box and either crawl out or just look out to discover the secrets of the other world. This is kind of what happens. The Buddhist says that when you have worked and thought yourself into nirvana, which is a place of perfect peace and happiness, like heaven, it is the highest state that someone can attain, they say. Then all of a sudden, you're out of the box. You have risen above the natural and have found your way into the supernatural. The Muslim says basically the same thing, though in different words. And so do all the other religions. All other religions are attempts by man to escape from the natural to the supernatural, to get out of the box. But the problem is, he cannot get himself out. At Niagara College, right outside the prayer room, in one of the hallways leading to the cafeteria, is a framed poster called The Golden Rule. Now, we all know the Golden Rule is where Jesus stated in Matthew 7:12, where he says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Beautiful, loving, gracious words from our Savior on how to live our lives. However, on this poster, it not only shows these words of Jesus, but it shows a version of this rule from 12 other religions, including Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Baha'i, and others. All of them have just copied the words of Jesus and rearranged the words to suit their own beliefs. And Christianity isn't even at the top of the poster. It's down near the bottom, lumped in between Unitarianism and Sikhism. As a Christian, I find it so offensive that the sign depicts these religions as following the words of Jesus when they are not. In fact, it's just the opposite. All of these religions don't even acknowledge who Jesus really is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he died on a cross so that we can have forgiveness of sin, that he is God himself, and that he is the only way to the Father. At times I can't even fathom why there are other religions. Most other religions started after Jesus came to the earth. So we have the revelation in God's word that Jesus has provided a means of salvation for all people, that he is the source of eternal life, and that by believing in him, we have everything we need to live this life and to make it to the next life, to have an eternal, right relationship with the God of the universe, the one who created all things. All the revelation we need has been graciously given to us. So why do we need other religions? We have Jesus. We don't need anything else. We never have, and we never will. The truths of his word will never change. I think this sign should only show Jesus' words and the one and only true golden rule. Showing all these other religions will only cause to confuse people and get people to thinking that all other religions are okay and they are on the same level as Christianity. It will encourage people to think that all religions and belief systems lead to God, whereas they don't. Jesus is the only way. The only reason I can see why there are so many other religions is because of the devil, Satan himself. He hates God and he doesn't want people knowing the real God, much less come to him and love him and worship him. So Satan entices people to start other religions. Religions which seem appealing to our flesh, and religions that don't always demand complete surrender and loyalty to any one God as Christianity does. And Satan can do this, and he has done this. Just look at how many religions there are in the world. 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this age, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He blinds people from seeing the glory of Christ, and therefore they cannot see or accept the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of whom are honest, sincere, dear people who think they have found the true God. And instead, Satan points them to other lights, which are not really lights at all. They just appear as light to people, but really, they are darkness, because Satan loves darkness and hates the light. 2 Corinthians 11:14 confirms this. It says, "Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." And it also states in the next verse, "It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." His servants include the people who started these other religions. They appear as light to draw people into their new way of thinking, misleading people into thinking they are reaching God. But actually, they are drawing people away from the true God. And the last part of that verse says what will happen to those who draw people away from God. It says their end will be what their actions deserve. Satan lies to people. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, "The devil is a liar and the father of lies." He lied to Eve in the garden, and he's been lying to people ever since. He told her that there is a better way, and he's been telling people that same lie ever since. Other lies, such as "all religions lead to God," or "all religions follow the golden rule that Jesus gave us." No religion can get man out of that box and into the supernatural. Only Jesus can. If we are to know anything about God, it's not by our thinking or working our way to him. It will only be by his coming to us, his speaking to us. We cannot by ourselves understand God. God became a man himself to tell us about himself more fully and completely than he was able to do even through his prophets. All of man's religions reflect his attempts to make his way out of the box. But the message of Christianity is that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When God came into our world, he did it in human form, and the name of that human form is Jesus Christ. That is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. That is why it is so foolish for people to say, it doesn't make any difference what you believe or what religion you follow. But it makes every difference. Every religion is man's attempt to discover God. We have to be careful to know when we are confronted with a false religion and to rightly divide the truth. We do not want to be influenced by something that is not the truth. Although we are not to agree with the teachings of false religions, we're still to love the people of other religions. Christianity is God coming into our world and showing and telling us what he is like. All other religions tell us what to do. Christianity tells us what Jesus has done. Mark chapter 10 tells the story of a rich young man. Verse 17 tells us that the man came to Jesus, fell on his knees, and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I think this man's heart was in the right place. He fell to his knees in respect and honor of Jesus. He called Jesus good. He was concerned about eternity. But notice he asked what he should do. After he confirmed that he had followed God's laws, Jesus told him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. And at that, we're told that he went away sad. Jesus was telling him that it's not about what we do, but it's all about our love for God. The two greatest commandments tell us to love God and to love other people. He was telling the rich young man to prove his love for God by giving up the thing that was most important to him, and to show his love for other people by sharing his wealth with the poor. We have to know God in order to love him. So we don't obtain eternal life by anything we do. It's by loving God and by believing in what Jesus did for us on the cross so that we can have forgiveness of sin. We do the good deeds after we are saved to show our love and appreciation for all the Lord Jesus has done for us. The rich young man could not meet the one requirement Jesus gave, to turn his whole heart and life to God. The man came to Jesus wondering what he could do. He left seeing what he was unable to do. What barriers are keeping us from turning our lives completely over to Jesus? All other religions say, "This is the way." But Jesus says, "I am the way." So because we can't understand God by ourselves, he had to come into our world and speak to us about himself. He did this through the words of the Old Testament. He used men as instruments, but was himself behind them. Notice how God spoke. It says, "at many times and in various ways." Over the course of about 1,800 years, the Old Testament was written in 39 different books by some 40-plus writers, reflecting different historical times, locations, cultures, and situations. God used many approaches to send his messages to people in Old Testament times. For example, he spoke to Isaiah in visions, to Jacob in a dream, and to Abraham and Moses personally. sometimes by a parable or through a type or a symbol. There were many different ways in which God spoke in the Old Testament, but it was always God speaking. Men were used, their minds were used, and their personalities were used, but they were totally controlled by the Spirit of God. Every word they wrote was the word that God decided they should write. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Many ways also includes many literary ways. Some of the Old Testament is narrative, and some of it is poetry. There are also many types of content. Some is law, some is prophecy, some is doctrinal, some is ethical and moral, some is warning, some is encouragement, and so on. But it is all God speaking. How beautiful and important and authoritative it is, however beautiful and important and authoritative it is, the Old Testament is incomplete. It builds from incomplete truth to more complete truth. And it remained incomplete until the New Testament was finished. The book of Hebrews has a great deal to say about priests, but its opening verses speak of prophets. A prophet is one who speaks to men for God, taking God's message to men. However, the Old Testament prophets never saw the fulfillment of the prophet of the promise that they were writing about. There is no error in the Old Testament. It's just that God's truth was finalized in the New Testament. God's revelation began with types and ceremonies and prophecies, and progress to final completion in Jesus Christ and the New Testament. And 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God's revelation preparing His people for the coming of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." Jews understood the last days to mean the time when Messiah or Christ would come. The fulfillment of the messianic prophecies began with the advent of the Messiah. God, who used to speak in many different ways through many different people, has finally spoken in one way, through one person, His Son, Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament is centered around Christ. The Gospel tells His story, the Epistles comment on it, and the Revelation tells of its culmination. From beginning to end, the New Testament is Christ. No prophet had been given God's whole truth. The New Testament was given to many men in bits and pieces and fragments. Jesus not only brought, but was God's full and final revelation. If Jesus is the Son of God, then He is the heir of all that God possesses. When Christ first came to earth, He became poor for our sakes, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich, and that is, rich spiritually. He had nothing for Himself. Luke chapter 9 tells us that He had nowhere to lay His head. Even His clothes were taken from Him when He died, and He was buried in a grave that belonged to someone else. But when Christ comes to earth again, He will completely and eternally inherit all things. And according to Romans 8, because we have trusted in Him, we are to be fellow heirs with Christ. When we enter into His eternal kingdom, we will jointly possess all that he possesses. Amazingly, though Christ is the heir of all that God possesses, and though he offers to share his inheritance with anyone who will trust in him, some still reject him. Many rejected God as he revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now God has perfectly revealed himself in the New Testament of his Son, and people continue to reject him. If you're here today and if you've not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so. Aside from the great promise of being a joint heir with Jesus, you don't want to miss out on the forgiveness and eternal life that he offers to anyone who would believe. Not to mention the abundant life that we can have right here while we live our lives on earth. We are all lost in sin. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are all sinners. We have all sinned against a holy and righteous God, and our sin separates us from God. It separates us in this life, but it will also separate us in the life to come, the life where our souls will live on forever. Everyone will either live in a place of blessedness or a place of torment. It doesn't depend on which religion we follow. It depends on whether we trust the Lord Jesus or not. He holds out his hand to us, inviting us to come to him. I do a Bible study at the college with a dear young man from Iran. And the one day we were talking about sin and how Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He said regarding this topic, in Persian, the saying is that he catches our hand. And I said to him, I'm not sure if that really applies to the message of the cross. But then he explained that it means that God reaches down, catches our hand, and pulls us up. And I had the picture in my mind of someone pulling another person out, another person who is stuck in quicksand. And it made sense to me. God pulls us out of the trap of sin, the bondage of sin, and rescues us from the penalty of sin. And that is the message of the cross. Jesus died to rescue us from sin, to pull us out of the quicksand. We simply have to admit our sin, repent of our sin, turn to Jesus, and he will rescue us. If you haven't already done so, please let Jesus rescue you today. Verse 2 also tells us that Jesus made the universe. And in speaking about Jesus, and Lucas read this verse at the beginning of the service, John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And Colossians 1:16 confirms this. It says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. From the largest galaxy to the smallest molecule, he created it all. One of the greatest proofs of Jesus' divinity is his ability to create. The ability to create belongs to God alone, and the fact that Jesus creates indicates that he is God. He created everything material and everything spiritual. He created time, space, energy, and matter. Christ created the whole universe and everything that makes it function, and he did it all without effort. The first chapter of the Bible tells us that God spoke and things came into being. The last part of Genesis 1:16 almost casually mentions, like it's no big deal to God, and it isn't. It says, He also made the stars. We've heard some of the numbers regarding the amount of stars, the size of them, and the great distances involved. And here's just a few as a reminder. The largest known star, called Canis Majoris, is estimated to have a radius about 2,000 times larger than our sun. This means that we can fit 9.3 billion of our suns into this one star. The closest star next to our sun is Alpha Centauri. It is 4.37 light years away. This means that if we're traveling in a rocket, which has an average speed of about 20,000 miles per hour, or 30,000 kilometers per hour, it would take us 137,000 years to reach that star. And that's the next closest star to us. The farthest known star is Icarus, I think it's pronounced. The light from this star would take 9 billion years to reach the Earth. And then to answer the question, which is greater, the number of grains of sand on Earth or stars in the sky, someone actually did the calculation. Now, obviously, grains and stars can't be counted, but we can guesstimate. If we assume a grain of sand has an average size, and we calculate how many grains are in a teaspoon, and then multiply by all the beaches and deserts in the world, the Earth has roughly, and we're speaking very roughly here, 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power grains of sand, or which is 7 quintillion 500 quadrillion grains. So that's a lot of sand. So how about the stars? Well, our stargazer gets a Hubble telescope and a calculator so that everything ever recorded in the sky gets counted. That gives us an approximate number of stars at 70,000 million, million, million stars in the observable universe. That means what we can see, which means that the number of grains of sand is nowhere near as numerous as the number of stars that we can see. I think these figures should cause us to be in awe of our great God. Because of the great distance of the stars from us and how long it takes the light of the stars to reach us, it's been stated by some that this proves that the universe is very old and that it evolved and that God was not involved in the creation of the stars. But God can create things to make them look old. Nothing is impossible for God. Take, for example, what Jesus did in John chapter 2 when he attended the wedding feast at Cana. He turned water into wine. Now, making wine involves a lot of time. The growing of grapes, gathering them, crushing them, and then the process of fermentation. This all takes time. But here, Jesus instantly did something which generally takes a longer period of time. Without a word, without a gesture, the water became wine. He demonstrated his marvelous ability to master the processes of nature. He instantly made water into wine. He can also instantly create a star and make it look old. Countless number of stars, and yet Psalm 147:4 tells us he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Isn't that amazing? He not only made all the stars, but he has a name for each one. I think that once again shows what a personal God he is. Matthew 10 tells us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing about it. And also the very hairs of our head are numbered. This should cause us to praise this great God. He reminds us that he is aware of everything that happens, even to sparrows, and that we are much more valuable to him than they are. We are so valuable to God. In fact, we're so valuable that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. We should praise him for his power and majesty in creating the stars, and also for his concern for us. I have always liked the television show Star Trek. In fact, the original series is still in my top five favorite shows of all time. But since it debuted in the 1960s, there have been about five more Star Trek series with different cast members and storylines. The most recent one is called Star Trek Discovery. Recently, I've been seeing a commercial for it where the narrator says, "We have always looked to the stars to discover who we are." But I'm kind of disappointed in this. I don't think we look to the stars to discover who we are. I think we should look to the maker of the stars to discover who we are. The maker of the stars loves us and cares about us and will tell us everything we need to know. Verse 3 says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." I think this is the key verse in the whole book of Hebrews. There's so much good stuff in here. I don't think we can possibly dissect it in such a short period of time. But it tells us that Jesus expresses God to us. Just as the rays of the sun light and warm the earth, so Jesus is the glorious light of God shining into the hearts of men. Jesus is fully and absolutely God, yet is a distinct person. We would never be able to see or enjoy God's light if we did not have Jesus to look at. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and he can transmit that light into your life and my life, so that we in turn can radiate the glory of God. Into this dark world, God sent his glorious light. Without the Son of God, there's only darkness. Jesus is the express image of God. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, the Greek word here for image means a precise copy, an exact reproduction. Christ is the exact reproduction of God. And Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Christ not only made all things, but he holds them all together in the meanwhile. Everything in the universe is sustained right now by Jesus Christ. What would happen if Jesus relinquished his sustaining power over the laws of the universe? We would go out of existence. What if he suspended the law of gravity? What if the distance between the sun and the earth changed, causing us to either burn up or to freeze? There would be chaos and destruction. Scientists who discover great and amazing truths are doing nothing but discovering a few of the laws that Jesus Christ designed and uses to control the world. Just as Jesus sustains all things, when he begins a work in our hearts, he holds on to it and sustains it all the way through. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, he holds it and sustains it, and one day will take it into God's very presence. A life, just as a universe, that is not sustained by Christ is chaos. He had provided purification for sins. What a tremendous statement. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus went to the cross, died our deserved death for us, and thereby took the penalty for our sin on himself. If we will accept his death and believe that he died for us, he will free us from the penalty of sin and purify us from the stain of sin. We are all sinners, and either we pay the penalty for our own sin, which is eternal death, or we accept Jesus' payment for it in sacrificing himself, for which we receive eternal life. If the desire of our heart is to receive him as Savior, to believe in and to accept his sacrifice, our sins are washed away at that point. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then finally in verse 3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The right hand is the power side. Jesus took his place at the right hand of God, and he sat down. In Old Testament times, there were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple sanctuaries. The priest had no place to sit because God knew it would never be appropriate for him to sit. His responsibility was to sacrifice over and over again. But Jesus offered one sacrifice and said, "It is finished." He then went and sat down with the Father. It was done. What could not be accomplished under the old covenant, even after centuries of sacrifices, was accomplished once by Jesus Christ for all time. When I do a job at home, whether inside or outside, if it takes a longer time, and as I get older, things seem to take a little longer, I usually have to sit down and take a rest, take a break. But I can't rest for too long because then I probably won't feel like getting back up and finishing the job. But when I am finished, then I sit down for good. And I'm thankful that I was able to complete the job. That Jesus sat down means that the work was complete. Christ's sacrifice was final. And then the last verse, number 4, says, "So he became as much superior to the angels, and the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Now, to talk about what the Bible says about angels would be a whole other sermon in itself. So we'll just look at this verse briefly. Man is a wonderful and amazing creation. And by man, I mean everyone. Higher than the plants and animals. But the angels were created beings even higher than us. There are 108 direct references to angels in the Old Testament and 165 in the New. The main purpose of their creation was to render special worship and service to God. Angels are spirit beings and do not have flesh and bones, but they do have bodies. They are highly intelligent and have emotions. They do not marry and are unable to procreate. Angels are not subject to death because Scripture nowhere indicates that they die or can be annihilated. Angels were all created before man. Angels are highly organized and divided into ranks. They are more powerful than men. Angels can move and act with incredible speed. And angels minister to God and do His bidding. Now, false teachers in many of the early churches taught that God could be approached only through angels. Instead of worshiping God directly, followers of these heretics revered angels. That's why the writer in this verse stresses the superiority of Jesus to angels. And the book of Hebrews clearly denounces such teaching as false. Some thought of Jesus as the highest angel of God. But Jesus is not a superior angel, and angels are not to be worshipped. And remember, since Jesus created all things, that means that He also created angels. Jesus is God. He alone deserves our worship. So these first four verses of the book of Hebrews show us that Jesus is superior to the prophets, superior to any religion, superior to the angels. It shows us that God has spoken to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and that Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is God Himself. Jesus sustains all things in the universe. He provided purification for our sins. And right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. All this should cause us to want to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to submit to Him, to praise, serve, thank, and honor Him, all because of the supremacy of Jesus. Amen.